verse 28. Just a couple comments as you're turning there. Over the last about 4 or 5 weeks, we've been journeying through some of the big picture of Christian beliefs. Some of it feels like we're telling the story of the big picture of Christian beliefs. And that's because we started off in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. There we discovered things about who God is. There we discovered things about how God created the world, especially about how God created mankind. In His image, male and female, He created them and gave them a mission to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, over the birds, over the land, and that they should multiply, reproduce, have children, and be God's images, God's representatives. You could even say God's vice regents on earth. Now remember the story that things went horribly wrong. A snake invaded the garden that tempted them and they fell. And we have seen now last week that in Adam, as our federal head, our daddy, our father, all of us have died. All of us have been born into spiritual death. And the reality is the suffering that we experience throughout our lives can be traced back to that story, can be traced back to that history of mankind. We looked at Romans chapter 5 last week, where we observed that we do not have to go through life despairing, but can be people of incredible joy. Why? Because Genesis chapter 3 is not the end of the story. God planted a seed on earth by giving children to that woman who had fallen and to her husband. And you can trace that line, you can trace a line all the way down to a man named Jesus, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect death, or lived perfect life, and died the death that we deserve. And there upon the cross, through His blood, while we were still sinners, He died for us to grant us redemption. And so we don't have to throw up our hands and say, you know, there's no purpose to life. Our purpose to life is to know Christ, be in Him, be found in Him, and walk with Him. And we touched on this theme of suffering, and we're going to pick up on this theme of suffering, because we still have to live with suffering. God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, but we still have to live with sin and death and destruction and suffering. And Paul returns to this theme in Romans chapter 8. He talks about a future glory, but he also talks about the in-between time of us dealing, of walking with Him and having a hope and a confidence in a future glory, in spite of the fact that we have to suffer so much and for so long. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. When I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and together let's say thanks be to God, because we've got so much to be thankful for. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing to You, O Lord, our strength in this moment and our Redeemer forever. And amen. Amen. You can be seated. So I remember taking a class in college called Bible Doctrine. In fact, it was 6 credits total with an Italian guy named Ilio Cucaro. What a great name, Ilio Cucaro. And he was one of the hardest professors that we had in college. I went to Nina College. God rest her soul. She's no more over the last couple months. But Ilio Cucaro was my professor, and he was the kind of guy that made us essentially memorize the textbook of the class or the text of Scripture. I took a class on Romans with him, and we practically had to memorize Romans in order to do well on his exams. And during that class, we came to a section in the course where Ilio, with great passion but such a thick accent that we could barely understand what he was saying, talked about the way that God applies the salvation he's brought to us through the Son. The way that God applies salvation through the Son. This is what many theologians call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And we studied a book that's been around now for like 20 or so years, actually a little more than that, I think, by a guy named Wayne Grudem. Dad, you met Wayne Grudem at some point. He gave you a copy of this book, right? Did he sign it? All right, sweet. So anyway, Grudem lists out 10 benchmarks of the way that God applies his salvation across space and across time in the life of a Christian. Let me read to you those real quick. I'm not going to unpack them all. We'll have to do a class on Bible doctrine to do this. But election, God's choice of people to be saved. The gospel call, that is the proclaiming of the message of the gospel to people. Regeneration, that is being born again of the Spirit of God. Conversion, that is a person coming to faith and repentance, turning away their sin, turning to Christ. Justification, having a right legal standing with God, where he blots out all our transgressions. He throws out the long rap sheet that's against us. He adopts us as members into his family. He calls us my son, my daughter. He sanctifies us. That is, he helps us to go from a miserable sinner to a little bit less of a miserable sinner across the span of our life. That is, we grow in right conduct in our life. We grow in our holiness and being set apart for the Lord. Perseverance, that is what God began in us all the way back into space and time before the creation of the world. He continues to do within us across the span of our life. We may remain a Christian. We hold on because he holds on to us. And then death, where our bodies finally give way. Remember what the Lord said to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And he died spiritually that day, and eventually his body would give out and he would go and face the Lord. And then finally, the 10th thing here that we studied is glorification. That is, that we would receive a resurrected body. And the down payment that Christ made for us and for our salvation is finally realized when all our sin is gone. When we have new bodies like Jesus's. Romans 8 is one of those sections in Scripture that Bible professors, Bible teachers will come to when it comes to teaching the Ordo Salutis. The apostle doesn't cover all of the things that I've just gone over explicitly in this little section of Romans chapter 8. But it's one of those passages that the PhD in theology will come back to over and over and over again as it applies to the salvation that God has brought. Douglas Moo, who at one point was a colleague of Wayne Grudem, wrote a lengthy commentary on the book of Romans. And he actually, when he interacts with this passage of Scripture, he talks about the Ordo Salutis. He doesn't mention it by name, but he refers to it. Doug Moo says, Paul thereby creates what has been called a golden chain and has furnished theologians throughout the history of the church with rich material for the construction of the doctrine of soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation, the teaching, the biblical teaching of salvation, particularly for its earliest, you know, where it starts with predestination, and its latest perseverance stages. While such application is entirely justified, we must remember that Paul does not intend to give a complete picture of his, still less of the New Testament, soteriology. And these verses have a definite role to play in the argument of his this chapter. In other words, what Moo's saying here is he's saying to his buddy Grudem, hey, go ahead and borrow from Romans chapter 8. But there's more going on here than just you being able to write out your Ordo Salutis stuff. There's an argument that Paul's getting at that you can miss in your Bible doctrine class if you never take a Romans class. Like all of life, the Christian life is a life of wading through muck and mire. The whole of our Christian life, we have to deal with the fallout from Adam, the fallout from Eve. Their sin and rebellion is, it clings to us throughout our life. And in the second half of Romans 8, Paul has in view, he's working through, how is it that a Christian has to continue to deal with sin and suffering and all these things, chapter 7, chapter 8, if we're redeemed by Christ? Why does God not just like evacuate from the space of our life all sin and suffering and death? And Paul's working through some of the answers to this question when he comes to this section of Romans 8. Paul is writing something kind of along the lines of the following. If the Christian has all this redemption going for him or her, how shall he respond? How does he or she respond to having to live with an ongoing sin struggle and live in the midst of a groaning and suffering creation? We all agonize. We all agonize with the struggle of sin. Joe Bailey's son, Tim Bailey, used to say in his church over the years, the Christian desires three things with regard to sin. Justification, that our sin would not condemn us. Sanctification, that our sin will not rule us. And glorification, that it will not be. That sin will no longer be. Justification, that our sin will not condemn us. Sanctification, that our sin will not rule us. Glorification, that it will not be. That is a great hope when it comes to the sin challenges that a Christian face. We groan inwardly over the struggle because of our sin, but also because of the brokenness of the world, the fallout of sin, the consequences of sin in the world. If you listen to just a few verses earlier, listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory. Glory is a big theme in Romans 8. The glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Just the beginning, just the bud of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Notice there in verse 23 that the Christian still groans. There's an immense salvation for us, but there's still a groaning that goes on within us. We still suffer weakness, as it says in verse 26. And then Paul returns to this stuff in verse 31, all the way down through 39, where we have so much that is availed against us. So when Christians come to Paul's argument in verses 29 through 30, what we find here is that though we are living in a broken world, broken by Adam and Eve, we have a great privilege. We have a great privilege of being confident that Christ, the second Adam, who's won for us salvation, means that the effects of sin will not have ultimate power over us. It will not condemn us, but rather it will be dealt with and overruled by Christ. This means the Christian has a precious promise that the effects of sin will go away one day. And it started way before we were ever a twinkle in our mom and dad's eyes. We have read in verse 28, God works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And so, verses 29 through 30, what do? They help to answer that question. How is it that we can struggle with the ongoing effects of sin and yet anticipate that even the sin that still plagues us and the brokenness of the world that still plagues us can even be worked together for our good? And then Paul goes right into this golden chains in verses 29 through 30. He gives us the why that we can anticipate that all things will work together for the good of the Christian. Why? Because He's been foreknown. She's been predestined. He's been called, justified, and glorified by God. This is a golden chain with four links together, that the foreknown, God is predestined, that the predestined, He has called. The called, He has justified. The justified, He has and will glorify. Here we find that God, long before even the fall, has always planned good for us, for the child of God. And the very real, unavoidable, and extremely painful sufferings that we deal with in life cannot break this connection that we have to God. Though we live in the broken world of fallen Adam, God has foreknown and chosen His children to be conformed and renewed in the image of the second Adam, Jesus. We're made to be like God. The image of God in us has been marred, and we're broken and fallen. But Jesus Christ made a down payment upon the cross that it will not always be so, but we will be rebuilt, restored, renovated, and returned to the image of God in all its beauty once again in the final day. This golden chain is unbreakable. This golden chain is unbreakable, and it guards God's people, giving us a security in a world that is shot through with brokenness and sin. This golden chain is an encouragement that sinners who truly know Christ will see all of our desires for sin to be blotted out finally realized. God sees us as our sins blotted out, but one day we'll see it all realized. Now let's look at these five words here in brief. I'm not going to go into like major depth here as we cover these. But let's look at these five words upon this golden chain of salvation. The apostle brings his golden chain to bear by talking about the fact that God foreknew us. He knew the Christian before all, before the world began, before he would even begin to apply the salvation of Jesus Christ, he foreknew us. He knew us before the foundation of the world. God foreknowing us is his relational knowledge of his people before creation. This is the first step in him applying, the redemption of Christ in our life. God foreknew the Christian before predestination, before justification, before sanctification, before glorification. He foreknew us. In verse 29, it says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, at face value, the word foreknow just simply means to know in advance, right? Just to know ahead of time. For a person to be foreknown by God is it's not as though God like knows stuff about us, although he of course does know many things about us. But there's a deeper sense in what this means if you look at the use of the word knowing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament emphasis of knowledge was often used to express the love that a husband and wife would have for one another. That's why I'm defining it by saying this is a foreknowing of the intimacy or the relationship that God would have with his people. You could actually translate this, you could say God foreloved us, even if you're kind of borrowing from the weight of the Old Testament usage of this. He knew us in an intimate love before the foundation of the earth. And thus, we have a sweet foundation for understanding how God looks upon the Christian long before the world began. He foreloved us. And this is the first loop in the chain, in this golden chain. The apostle emphasizes God's initiative in the outworking of his love and redemption in the life of his people. He knew them as his before the world began. He knew them as his children before it would make any difference in our lives. Our takeaway from this should be that from the foundation of the world, God knew you and would plan good in your life long before you would ever suffer any struggle and trial in your life. Planned to work all things together for your good. Now, Paul goes on to say that those he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, this word comes with a lot of emotional weight. You know, you probably can remember debating this in your college classes with your professors, or being in like a small group at one time in your life and working through this and spending like 1 hour or 2 hours debating this and getting heated over the word predestination, over predestined, or the word election, a word that goes along with it. As it's laid out in this passage, Paul is showing us that God foreordained beforehand that the Christian was to be saved for the purpose of what? Recovering the image of God in us. That's where Paul goes with it. The emphasis is upon what God has planned from before the foundation of the world, what he would do with his children, that he would conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus. That he would guarantee are being conformed to the image of Christ. Remember what we saw a couple Sundays ago. There were glorious ruins. But God has predestined his people so that we wouldn't stay in a ruined state. That his people wouldn't stay in this ruined state, but that we would turn to the image of the second Adam. it's really easy to get caught up in the particulars of the debate over the nuances that come out of this. But what Paul wants you to hear is before you were, he knew you and he planned good things for you, Christian. These unbreakable things that he would choose you. This is meant to be a great comfort in the Christian life. That God knew you in this kind of way. That God would love you in this kind of way. That God would call you out of darkness in this kind of way. And this really brings me to the next word, that God called those who be predestined, God calls. Paul goes on to talk about those who are called. The idea here is that God would effectually call a person from spiritual death into spiritual life. Paul says in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. There is a general call that goes out to those who hear the gospel, but not everyone receives that call. But those whom he, the Lord, predestined, God would cause that call to bring that person into life. God's call has to do with his effectiveness in bringing someone to faith through the gospel. Jesus says that my sheep hear my voice. There's a general call that gets shouted from the rooftops, and what it is calling all of those who the Lord would call to respond to that offer of reconciliation. Doug Moo writes about this. He says, because not all who are invited to believe are actually justified, the calling here cannot refer to merely a general invitation, but must refer to an effective call that creates the faith necessary for justification. When you hear that, think of Ephesians chapter 2. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, where when you think of calling, let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. The lingering effects of death and destruction in the life of Christian are borne in mind here. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is the link that leads to the next part of this golden chain, justification. This is the theme of Christ's redemptive work as the second Adam that we looked at last week in Romans chapter 5. Like, for example, verse 1, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified is to have right legal standing before God. It's to be declared right with God. And this is the central theme of Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Justification is the act of God by which he pardons the sins of the one called and assigns to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This happens during the life of the Christian whereby he or she comes to faith in Christ. This happens at the moment that you're regenerated. God declares us innocent, made alive together in Christ. Gruden puts it this way in his book. He says, we may define justification as follows. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through what? Through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then lastly, this last piece of this golden chain that we would be glorified. Number five here. Paul concludes this golden chain with the statement that brings it all together. The final step in God's redemptive work in our life. The final step is that we would be finally free from all of the sin that remains in our hearts, finally free from the effects of sins on our body, finally free from the constant bombardment with the brokenness of the world. Paul says in verse 30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the last of this precious link in the chain. Paul's emphasis is that this link is as good as done. Notice that he puts it in the past tense. Those who he justified, he also glorified. And this is the tension between the already and the not yet that the Christian lives in his or her life. We have this sense, like, we know that God's at work in our life. We see, you know, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. But we also anticipate a day when his will be fully done. It'll be complete. Where the world be resurrected from its death and destruction. We live in the hope of glorification, knowing that God has already foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and he will complete what he started when he glorifies us. Glorification finally takes place when the Christian returns, when Christ returns, resurrects us from the dead and returns our bodies to our souls and changes believers into a resurrected body like Christ's body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. Now, all of these things, and like I said, I went over them very briefly, right? Real fast. But all these things are meant to be a great and immense comfort to the Christian. That's what Paul's driving at in this section of Scripture. God has brought good into the life of the Christian before creation. During their conversion in Christ, he brings good into their life, and he guarantees their glorious future in Christ. Now, in our mid-20s, Leah and I, right before we got married, were basking in all of these deep things of God, and we're finding singers and songwriters who would help us to kind of take all of these things that were kind of working through in our head and to help put like song to them, to integrate them into our souls, not just into our minds. And as we were preparing to get married, we actually wanted some of these things to be a part of our wedding ceremony. We actually wanted some of these thoughts to be on our minds as we would go into marriage. Because we knew marriage would be a challenge. We knew that we'd as soon as you take on more responsibility in your life, what are you asking for? You're asking for more challenges in life. And so we wanted to start off marriage with the glorious comfort of the gospel that God had started with us long before, and then he would continue with us long into the future. And we had discovered a song written by a guy named William Gadsby. And in that song, he summarizes so many of these things for us in this old hymn that was put into a more contemporary kind of like folky sound. Let me read to you these lyrics. And I think that they will help us to illustrate the kind of initiating, faithful love that God has for us as we wade through the sufferings of life. Gadsby wrote, "The love of Christ is rich and free, fixed on his own eternally. Nor earth, nor hell can it remove. Long as he lives, his own he'll love. His loving heart engaged to be their everlasting surety." Like their guarantee. He is their everlasting guarantee. "'Twas love that took their cause in hand, and love maintains them to the end. Love cannot from its post withdraw, nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety heart away. He'll love his own to endless day." Love has redeemed his sheep with blood, and love will bring them safe to God. Love calls them all from death to life, and love will finish all their strife. He loves through every changing scene, nor aught from him can Zion wean. Not all the wanderings of her heart can make his love for her depart. At death, beyond the grave, he'll love. In endless bliss, his own shall prove the blazing glory of that love, which nevermore could from them remove. God, foreknowing us, predestining us, justifying us, calling us, should be the bedrock of our comfort in life. We're far too quick to run to temporary, trivial things when God's knowing us and the hope of his glorifying us spreads across our lives and into eternity, if indeed we're his. It's easy to lose sight of his precious promises. The promises of God that in the face of trials, in the face of sin, in the face of suffering and death, that he loves us and has good in store for us. And so my exhortation to you this morning is to hang on. Hang on to him because he's going to hold on to you. Hang on to these things that you can have peace in the midst of the suffering, the trials. And sure, your heart will get blown, but God holds you tight within his hand. And hold on to the God who holds on to you, anticipating the culmination of God's plan and his purpose, that you'll one day be like Jesus. Our groaning is going to one day give way to glory. Our groaning is going to one day give way to glory. Our incompleteness, the incompleteness of our hearts, you know, we're often half-hearted creatures, right? In our love for God, they'll be wholly free to love him. And that freedom finally to love him wholly will be imperishable. We'll never go back to the garden. The promise of verse 28 and 29 that God will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose will be revealed as he begins our new reality. As we wait for glorification, how do we wait? We wait with hope and confidence, but we also wait with a humble gratitude, the kind of gratitude and humility that Israel would have needed to have when, say, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord tells them why he chose them out of the peoples of the earth. Listen to what the Lord said to them. "The Lord did not set his affection on you." God's talking to Israel, but I think he's talking to us here too. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Why? But because the Lord loved you. Gratitude is a great way to respond to all these things that God has brought into our life. Rest in Him, hope in Him, as you wade through the muck and mire of life. Let's pray together. So, Father, we've really quickly worked through very challenging verses of Scripture. And I can imagine, Lord, that some of us here, even that emotion that we talked about, you're even feeling that weight. But, Lord, this word is eternally true. It's yours. These words in the Apostle Paul. Lord, thank you that we can confidently approach your throne, knowing that you had us in mind before the foundation of the earth, and that you guarantee a future for those who are yours. Help us to rest in that guarantee. Help us to rest in the love of the surety. It's ours to possess. Help us, Holy Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.